let's read the scripture. How about it? Let me see your Bible. Let me see you brought your scripture with you today. Even if it's electronic, hold it up. Good. There are a number of those. All right. Almost half of the Bibles in the room are electronic. Wow. I'm old school now. All right. Turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6, if you would. I'm going to go over briefly a passage today. One of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible, all the Word of God. I'm going to read it out of the version that I preach out of, the Holman Christian Standard Version. But there are other versions I really, really like as well, and I'll refer to those as well as we talk about different words. You know, today we're going to go over a couple of Hebrew words. You know, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. And so Hebrew and, you know, Greek is the language, Greek and Aramaic, mostly Greek's the language of the manuscripts of the New Testament. And both of those languages are much more rich than English. And so where we have one word that we use a thousand different ways, they'll have a thousand different words for nuances of meaning for that one thing. We'll say, you know, I love you, I love my wife, I love ice cream, I love pizza, yeah, or I love that movie, you know. And so we'll use that same word for different applications, but in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew, there'll be different words for each of those applications. And so we'll be talking a little bit about some of these Hebrew words here today, but I want to walk through a little bit of Hosea 6, because for me it's an excellent look back and look forward. It's a great pivotal moment. You know, every year coming up to the first of the year, I really ask the Lord to speak, and I try to hear God on what He has for us in the coming year, and that's what I preach. And last year, you know, the first message of the year was we were poured out like a drink offering. And by May, I mentioned last week, I wanted to unpreach that because I had been poured out like a drink offering, and I wish I'd never said those words. And so the Lord really begins to do some things. One of the things really that I've heard for this year is this thing on Joshua for the first 3 months. Here's kind of, I'll be honest with you, here's kind of what I've been hearing from the Lord. God hasn't really given me anything past the first part of this year because it's almost like the Lord saying, if I told you anymore, you just couldn't handle it. So, yeah, I mean, honestly, last year, if the Lord told me on January 1st that on August 27th we'd see a friend of ours get up from 22 years in a wheelchair, I don't know that I would have handled that. I would have been, you know, I would have wasted the first 8 months of the year just waiting for that to happen, you know. So I feel like the Lord's saying there's much in store. There are a lot of things He wants to do that really we can't even wrap our minds around yet. And so I'm looking forward to all that, but we do have some direction for right now. First thing we're going to do is go through Joshua and look at real kingdom living. I think God, again, is enlarging our capacity to carry the anointing that He wants to pour into us, that He is pouring into us in order to live out and take forth the power of the kingdom of God like we have never seen before. And so this passage we're going to look at today really is a springboard into that. It's kind of what jumps us forward into that. So let's look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea is writing. We're going to explain some of the background of this as we go. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, and He will heal us. He has wounded us, and He will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day He will raise us up so we can live in His presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. Another version says, let us press on. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. For His appearance is as sure as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Look at that first part there. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, and He will heal us. He has wounded us, and He will bind up our wounds. Now, that's a troublesome passage for a lot of people, because as you start looking at that, we try to build doctrines very often, everybody, around passages that were not meant for us to build doctrines around. We try to take, honestly, I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 7, there's a great passage about marriage and divorce and this kind of thing. And I'll be honest with you, we have built a doctrine in the church about divorce based on that passage when that was not what it was written for at all. When Paul wrote that passage, what he was talking about was how you're free from the law, just like a woman whose husband has died is free from the law of divorce and remarriage. She's free if her husband's died. Paul is saying, listen, you're free from the law because now you're dead to it. See, but we took that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, took it, pulled it out of a letter that Paul wrote, and we've built a whole doctrine about divorce around that when it was never intended to be that. Now, I'm not saying truths don't apply there, but we've made a mistake building doctrines around portions of Scripture, partial Scriptures. Does that make sense? We've done this with this. If you're not careful, you can jump right into the middle of Hosea, pull out a verse and say, well, the Bible says here in Hosea 6 that God wounds us and God tears us up and God is the one, so sickness comes from God. So you can make that case if you just take that verse. He has torn us. He has wounded us. He has bruised us. That is not what this passage means. In fact, if you read the whole letter, it becomes very clear in the first five chapters up to this how the Israelites have gotten torn and bruised and wounded. In fact, let me show you this. Turn back in Hosea to let's see here. Well, look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, Hosea was the prophet in Israel at the time. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. So God sets up this picture, and what he tells Hosea, the prophet, now remember, Hosea is the man of God. He's the preacher there of the nation, and he's the nation's pastor. And God tells him, he says, go marry a prostitute. Go find one and marry her and have children. I'm going to tell you what to name them because I'm going to use this as an illustration to the whole nation about what they're doing to me. And so what happens is Hosea goes and he marries a woman named Gomer. Now, again, I've said before, anytime you marry a woman named Gomer, you're asking for trouble. So anyway, he marries this woman named Gomer who's a prostitute. And they have children together, and the Lord tells them what to name those children as prophetic declarations to the nation. And then she goes back to her life of prostitution. So she leaves her husband, she goes back into prostitution, and God says to Hosea, okay, now she's gone into prostitution, and she finds herself on the auction block having to sell herself into slavery. And God tells Hosea, now remember the prophet, he says, go and buy her back and reinstate her as your wife. Buy her. Hosea, why in the world would Hosea have to buy back the woman who is the bride who is rightfully his? And yet he has to put his life on the line and purchase her and redeem her. And so, of course, we take that all the way through Jesus and it becomes one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of God who had every right to us. But we, in sin, abandon him, prostitute ourselves to sin. We live with sin. We live in sin. We rebel against the Lord. And yet he himself in Jesus buys us back. He purchases and redeems his bride, whom he had every right to. And so as this picture is unfolding, God speaks through Hosea to the land, to the nation, to God's people. And he says, here's what's going on. This is a picture of how you guys have abandoned the Lord who you were already in a covenant relationship with. See, Israel had already entered into covenant with God. They are the covenant people, but they have abandoned their covenant partner, their husband, and they have given their lives and their passions and their devotion and their energy. They've given everything to other gods. They've followed after other gods and other religions and tried to put it all together in one big mix. And God says, no, listen, you've gone back. You have prostituted yourselves to these other false gods. And so this becomes a picture of what Israel is doing spiritually. And so in the middle of that now, they are being judged. Because you know the cycle in the Old Testament is this. Under the Old Covenant, basically, you get the covenant and there are blessings for obeying the covenant. There are curses for breaking the covenant. And one of the reasons you see in the Old Testament that there would be floods and famines and fires and all this kind of pestilence is because in the Old Covenant, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, the Bible says that that heaven and earth were called in as witnesses to the covenant. Now, what witnesses would do with the covenant, it was their responsibility to carry out the punishment when the covenant was broken. And so what happens is when Israel breaks the terms of the covenant, they follow after other gods, heaven and earth both witness, they carry out the punishment. So there are famines, there's floods, there's pestilences as a punishment of that covenant. Now, the new covenant, guys, is different. It's better. We don't have that anymore. We're not in that kind of relationship. Now it's about grace. See, so those same things don't apply in the new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old. But Israel, at this point in Hosea, they are in that old covenant cycle of they would be blessed by the Lord, be in covenant with God. Then they would rebel. They'd follow after other gods. God would judge their sin. And in their judgment, they usually would be carried off into exile, or there'd be some kind of famine or pestilence. There would be a judgment against their sin. And in that judgment, they would cry out to the Lord. God would hear their cry. He'd have mercy on them. He'd send a deliverer to them. They'd be delivered out of the consequences of their sin, be reinstated to the Lord, and they would live in the Lord's presence until the next generation came along. Then the next generation would come along, and they would sin. And they would be judged, and they'd go into exile. They'd cry out to God. God would send a deliverer. They'd be restored back to the land, back to the presence of God, and they would live before Him until the next generation. Which, for one thing, tells me that one generation didn't do a real good job of passing on to the next the works of the Lord. And so they would continue this cycle. Well, they're in this cycle when Hosea writes this. So when he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord," why does he say that? Because they have left the Lord. Because they have abandoned their covenant partner. And he says, now watch this, for he has torn us. Well, why are they torn? Because they have broken the terms of the covenant, right? They have abandoned the Lord, followed after other gods. They themselves, by their own choosing, by their own sin, are paying the consequences of their sin, right? Why then does Hosea say, "For he has torn us, but he will bind us up"? For he has wounded us. Why does Hosea, speaking for God, so really this comes from the Lord, why is it phrased this way? Listen, you cannot take these verses and build a doctrine that says God sends sickness, that God causes these things to happen to build our character. Now, if we find ourselves in the middle of adversity, there is opportunity for our character to be built. We should just cooperate with whatever God wants to do in our hearts and let that happen. But this is not the verse you want to use to prove that God does stuff. Because the reason they have been torn and wounded is because of their own sin. Is that clear? So why does it say it this way? Here's the thing. I'm not going to get into the... I can't expound today on this whole theology of suffering. I believe one of the things that's lacking in the charismatic church is a good balanced theology of suffering. Because suffering does exist. You know, even Delia Knox got out of her chair for 22 years. Well, during that 22 years, she suffered. And people prayed for her, and she didn't get up. So what do you do in those moments? What is that about? There are other parts of the church that have an incredible theology of suffering and no theology of healing. See? So you got these two extremes. Some people say, well, suffering is part of life. God sends suffering to make us better people. But they don't have a theology of healing. And so they don't offer hope. I told you last week about this woman who sent a message to my YouTube channel after seeing the video of Delia. And I did not approve it to be posted on my channel. But she said, "I think it's sick to offer hope to people who are paralyzed and wheelchairs who will never walk again." And I responded to her. I said, "Well, I think it's sick to withhold hope where there is hope given." But see, if all you have is a theology of suffering and you don't have a theology of healing, there is no hope. But if all you have is a theology of healing and there's no answer to the reality of suffering, then you have a smokescreen. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't. I don't want to come down to either one of those camps. I really believe this week we were at the beach, as is our custom on the week after Christmas, and I took the walk of solitude. And so as I took the walk of solitude down the beach, just praying and talking with the Lord about the coming year and all that, I really felt like the Lord was speaking to me about writing this. So I'm going to be hopefully writing some things this year and researching this about a theology of suffering. Now, I know this is a question that's been asked all through the ages, and I don't pretend that I have, you know, the answer to it, but there needs to be there always needs to be another voice on a balance of what does it mean. So let me give you just part of that right now. Here's why I think that the Word of God says this. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bind up our wounds. We know God didn't tear them up. He didn't wound them. They were wounded by their own sin. But even in the midst of them paying the consequences of their sin, watch, even in their suffering, God, in his goodness and his sovereignty, he still takes responsibility for their lives. See, God didn't cause their suffering, but he is big enough to take responsibility for it. Does that make sense? He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't say to them, hey, you did it. You pay the price. God says, I see you in your suffering. You wouldn't be there if you hadn't sinned. But even though it's your sin that's caused it, I will take responsibility for your pain, for your suffering, and I will heal you, and I will bind you up. We see this again. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read this to you. If you want to turn to it, you can, or you can write this down. In Job 42:11, I want to read this to you just so you'll know it. One of the very last verses in the book of Job. You know, Job is a story of a man who was righteous before the Lord. And we know that in the first chapter of Job, and this is not an allegory, we believe that we're given information as to what was happening in heaven. Satan comes before God and wanted to accuse people, and God is actually the one who brings up Job's name. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous, walks before me uprightly, and Satan says, yo, let me take away his stuff, and he'll curse you. God says, okay, go ahead. And so there's this whole thing that ensues where Job goes through incredible suffering and then lots of incredible discourses in this book. Job withstands a lot of bad advice just to curse God and go ahead and die. But then his friends do get the better of him and he begins to question God. And so God enters back in through a young prophet and he says, okay, let's set the record straight. Who do you think you are to question me? And so God says, right, so Job says, you know, I opened my mouth too soon. God, I am so sorry. Forget I said anything. And Job repents, but you don't have to look at it. But Job 42, here's what it says. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his prosperity and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to his house and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Now, did the Lord bring that on him? If you read the first part of the book, you see that God didn't do it, but he took responsibility for it because Job was his. Job belonged to him. Y'all, listen, this is how big God is. God is so big and he's so sovereign, and watch this, he is so secure in himself. He is so confident that he is in control. Listen, God is so good that he doesn't mind looking like he's the one who caused your trouble for him to be the one to bring you out of it. Does that make sense? I mean, it may not right now, but I just want to just plant this in your head. God is so big and so secure and so far above anybody trying to criticize him. God is not defending himself. Even though we cause our trouble, or even though Satan may cause our trouble, even though sickness doesn't come from him, listen, God will still take responsibility for that in our lives by healing it. He'll say, you know what? God never looks at the trouble you're in, the adversity that you're in. He never, never, never looks at the trouble that you experience. He never steps back and says, listen, you're on your own. I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm telling you, it's not my fault, everybody. See that? I didn't do that. Not my fault. God never says that. He allows people, even today, when one bad thing happens, when tragedy hits, when disasters strike, God stands by while the world mocks. And while the world says, where was God in all this? If God's a loving God, how could he let this happen? You know, people say, why didn't God intervene? You know, this man kills his wife and children. Why didn't God stop him? Well, that may be a horrible thing, but the thing is, they're not asking why God didn't stop them when they're making whatever bad choices they choose to make. Nobody asks, why didn't God stop me? But everybody says, why didn't God stop that? And so God allows the world to mock for now because he is also the one who is at the point of suffering. He is in that place of suffering, offering healing and restoration. And he's the one who's binding up. He's the one who's applying the balm of Gilead. God himself takes responsibility for it. It's kind of like, I have to tell you, one of my favorite movie lines. You know I can't get through a message without a movie quote. One of my favorites is the motto of the Three Amigos. Wherever there is injustice, you will find us. Wherever there is suffering, we'll be there. Wherever liberty is threatened, you will find the Three Amigos. Now, of course, the double meaning there is that they cause that stuff. But see, that's the way people treat God. You understand? Because you see in Scripture and in our lives that wherever there's pain and suffering, God shows up. Wherever we're torn, he's there. Wherever we are wounded, he's there. And so what happens is, because God is big enough to take responsibility for it and show up in our suffering in order to heal us, people think that because he's there, he caused it. Does that make sense? Guys, we got to get past that. We have to move past that deal of blaming God for all the bad things that happened. With Israel, right here in Hosea, it wasn't God's fault that they were being that they had been torn, but he still took responsibility for them to heal them. He bought them back. He redeemed them. All right. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. I just want to kind of give you an idea. Otherwise, if we don't talk about that a little bit, we'll be confused by what that means when we talk about healing. All right. So he has wounded us, but he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. I used to, I'm kind of like, John Kilpatrick says this, and I've always felt the same way. Every time I see the word revival when I was growing up, I just get excited. I mean, I've studied revival, love reading about revival, and I just love that. Well, I used to love this verse because it's one of the very few times that the word revive or revival actually appears in Scripture in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. In fact, not at all in the New Testament, but it says after 2 days, he'll revive us. Well, when I was younger, I thought, well, what does that mean? Does that mean you only have to pray for revival for 2 days? If we pray for 2 days and pray the right way and pray hard enough, maybe if we fast for 2 days, then God will send revival. Tried that. Didn't happen. People pray for revival for years before God sends a work of revival. And so what does it mean? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, live in his presence. Well, think about it for just a moment. Okay, 2 days. Who needs to be revived? People who are dead, right? Not people who are asleep. People who are asleep need to be awakened. The only people who need to be revived are those who have died, right? It's life, revived, life again. So, okay, we were dead for 2 days, and on the third day, he raises us up. Where have I heard something like that before? Where else in Scripture have we seen that pattern of somebody being dead and then on the third day being raised up? Guys, this is a prophetic declaration of the new covenant. This is a look forward to the time where Hosea says, listen, here's what's going to happen. God is, even though our sin has wounded us, even though our choices have torn us, God is going to be the one in the face of our sin to redeem us from the curse of the law. And he's going to do it by this. After being dead for 2 days, he's going to raise us up. Now, the Bible says we have been raised up with Christ. Part of the new covenant is we are raised with him, raised to walk with him. So the Bible says when we were in Adam. If we were in Adam when he sinned, then we were in Christ when he rose up. See, if now you are in Christ, then you were in his heart, you were in his plan, you were in that redemption when he died on the cross and when he rose up from the grave. Well, what did Jesus do after he rose? Well, he spent 40 days and 40 nights on the earth teaching in the kingdom of God. Then what happened? He ascended to heaven where? To the right hand of the Father. Hosea says, even though our sin has wounded us, God will heal us from our sin. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. Why? To live in his presence. Guys, listen. I believe the same thing happens now. God raises us up. Because of what he did in Jesus, we have resurrection life. I think that's what Hosea 6-7 is saying. Because Jesus rose from the dead. After 2 days, he was revived. On the third day, he was raised up. And we are in Christ. Because of that, the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in us. Because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day to live in his presence, we have risen from the dead now. Our sins, the wounding from our sin is healed. The consequences of our sin is no more. The wages of sin was death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so now, in this little prophetic declaration, the gospel of Jesus is pictured. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That's the gospel. And so in the truth of the gospel, we get to see that now, today, because of that, we have life. Guys, this is not a prescription that says, okay, I've got to jump back in the old covenant. Now God says, okay, if I pray, God revives. God, send revival, God, revive me, revive me. God says, I've done it. You have been raised from the dead. You have been revived because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the resurrection life of Jesus that brought the kingdom. Now, why did he raise us up? Watch. Not to die and go to heaven. Why did he raise us up? Why now have you been revived and given life? To live in his presence. So, what's our place now? To live in his presence. What's our assignment? You know, I don't know what God has for each one of you for your life for to do that's significant, but I know this. Every one of us in this room, we have an assignment from the Lord, and that is to live in his presence. We are called to do nothing less than to live in his presence. Mary and I were at a family function last night with some cousins, and we have a cousin, a second cousin, second, third cousin, second cousin, I guess. There's somebody in our family. He's a young man in his late 20s, good-looking guy. He has a really interesting job that takes him all over the world, and he makes lots of money. He is living the dream. He's a young, good-looking, single man who travels the world with an interesting job and make loads of money. As far as the world would look at that, they'd say, man, that guy, he has got it. He really is living it. However, once you see the kingdom, you look at that, honestly, I look at that and I say, you know, that's not enough. I mean, there's world travel, that's great, it's making lots of money, okay. Being young, single, okay, fine. Then there's watching somebody blind start to see again. Now that's fun. That's life. And I don't care how good looking you are, how much money you have, how many interesting stories you have to tell about world travel. I'm telling you something. None of that buys you the opportunity to see the blind see. None of that buys you the privilege of watching the lame walk. None of that. Now, that's life. And, oh, by the way, good news. You can have that without being young, good looking, single, interesting job, or lots of money. Which at least one of those applies to every one of us in here. I'm not going to say which to anybody. See, but I'm telling you, it's not that. So what is it that's your ticket into that kind of life? You have been raised up with Christ from the dead. Thank God, thank God, thank God. That's your backstage pass into the kingdom of God. Has nothing to do with anything you have done or achieved. It has everything to do with the fact that because, even though we were torn, God has healed us. Even though we were wounded, God has bound us up. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, after 2 days, He raised us up. He revived us on the third day. He raised us up so that now, today, this year, 2011, you can live in His presence. Amen. Man, I pray to God that we'll get that. That we may live in His presence, not visit His presence. You understand? That we may live in His presence, not just brush up against His presence. So that we may... See, here's what I love about revival that's been going on downtown the last few months. When we go, the incredible presence of God. Here's what I love about it. When we get in our car, there's the presence of God. I can lay in bed at night in the presence of God. See, which is different. Now, this is different from the people that I see comment on things where people say, well, I don't have to go to the other experience. I can experience the presence of God when I'm sitting in my recliner eating a sandwich watching CSI. Okay, yeah, but do you? Yeah, I mean, I know it's possible, but are you really experiencing the presence of God? See, there are some people who say, well, I can live in His presence without having to go there. But if you're really hungry to live in the presence of God, you will find yourself wherever God is manifesting His presence. You will find yourself wanting to be wherever He is displaying that He's there. See, when you're hungry to live in His presence, you'll go to wherever you think He is. I mean, you just will. I remember the first time I went to, well, the only time I went to Toronto, you know, after hearing all kind of weird stories about the Toronto revival. But man, I was just hungry. So me and Rick, you went with me, and Curtis Guy, a guy from a church in Texas, we went. And it was wild, wasn't it? We just laughed and hooped and hollered the whole time. And we were laughing at the people who had holy laughter. It wasn't that we had holy laughter. We were just laughing at them because it was pretty freaky. So, we were all kinds of stuff. But the thing is, though, here's what it was. We went not knowing what to expect, but we were hungry for the presence of God. And so we got on a plane and flew to Toronto just to be where somebody had said, God is displaying His presence in this place. We said, going. Yes, I years ago I laid down this thing. Well, I don't have to go anywhere to experience God. Hey, if that's where God's poured Himself out, I'll go. Years ago I've gotten beyond that pride of saying, well, I don't have to go. Doggone it, I don't care where it is. If I think He's moving, I'm going to see if we can show up there. So we've been raised to live in His presence. All right, let me go over a couple things here. Revive in verse 2 is the Hebrew word chaya. It means to be quickened, to be alive, to be restored to life or health. Let me, if you want to turn to the book of John, you can do that. You can write this down. John 20. 22. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here as New Testament illustrations of what we're seeing. John 20, verse 22. Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, this is after the resurrection, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. After saying this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He breathed on them. How do you revive somebody who has just died? Usually what's the first thing people do to revive them? CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You breathe for them because they cannot breathe for themselves. See, Jesus, after the resurrection, after He was revived, watch. When He was revived, yeah, okay, the Bible says in Genesis that God formed Adam from the clay of the ground. Then how did He bring him to life? You remember? He breathed on him. He breathed life into him. And Adam came to life. After 2 days, I believe Jesus was revived because the Spirit of God came into that tomb and breathed on him. And the breath of God came into him. The breath of the Holy Spirit came into his lungs. And now, carrying that breath of the Holy Spirit, what did He do? He went to the disciples. Watch, now the Holy Spirit had come, and Jesus, He went to the disciples, and for the first time, after the resurrection, He goes to them, and He breathes on them and says, take the same breath I got. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't He do that before? Because the Holy Spirit had not been sent yet. I believe the Holy Spirit came the first time. In the Old Covenant, you see the Holy Spirit coming on people to empower them. I believe the first time the Holy Spirit indwelled somebody was in Jesus when He was revived. And Jesus, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, breathed on the disciples and said, your turn. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now later in Acts, they were filled with the Spirit, which was a whole nother experience. But they received the Holy Spirit there. All right. So the Lord has breathed on us and given us the Holy Spirit. In Hosea 6, if you still have your finger there, I got to get back there myself. There it is. Look at verse 3. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. That word strive is the Hebrew word radaf. It means to be behind, to follow after, to pursue, persecute, or run after. So guys, this thing of let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, another version says, this striving to know the Lord, this pressing on to know the Lord, I believe that's where we are right now on January 2nd, 2011. We're at this place where God is calling us to press on to know the Lord. You know, we've seen some incredible things this year. We have experienced God in incredible ways, but it is only the beginning. What we have seen is not enough. God is calling us to now press on to know the Lord, to run after Him, to pursue Him, to not let Him out of our sight. Guys, God is calling us to do whatever it takes to live in His presence, to continue to pursue to know the Lord. So the word radaf, this is not a casual walking along with somebody. This is not a casual, well, if they cross my path, maybe we'll talk. This is, I got to find them, I'm going to hunt them down, and I will not let them out of my sight. That's the way we're supposed to be about the presence of the Lord. In Matthew 6, when it says, seek first the kingdom of God, that word seek is the Greek word zeteo, and it means seek in order to find. It doesn't mean seek so that you can say, well, I looked for it. It doesn't mean look for it so that you can see. Guys, you ever did that? Your wife says, go find something for me, and you just glance around, well, I looked for it, I didn't see it. I haven't ever done that. But I have counseled men who have done horrible things like that. And so that's not the kind of seeking we're talking about. Seeking the kingdom of God doesn't mean seek it first and then seek other things. It means seek first and only the kingdom of God. Then everything else you need will come. It's the word means seek in order to find. Same word as this. Same picture. Then in verse 3, let us strive to know the Lord. Know is the Hebrew word, yadah. It has 23 shades of meaning. All of them come back to one thing, to know by experience. It is the same word that's used to refer to sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. It's that kind of intimacy, nothing held back, nothing between us, joining, union, to know by experience, to know someone. Guys, what we're talking about here is, y'all, I want to teach the Word of God. I mean, well, there were also in seminary, they said, listen, we don't teach the Bible, we teach people the Bible. I thought, well, okay, that makes sense. And I always want to be truthful and accurate and faithful to the Word of God. But God forbid that Deeper Life Fellowship only become a Bible teaching station where people can come here and get Bible knowledge and leave thinking they know the Lord. You don't know the Lord through reading the Bible. Now, if that's ever pulled out as a soundbite, I'm in trouble. You can come to know the Lord through reading the Bible as God reveals Himself in Scripture. But just knowing the Bible doesn't mean you know the Lord. Listen, everybody, we are called to press on, not to know about the Lord, not to learn about the Lord, not to hear what other people know about the Lord. Guys, the call of God on your life is to chase after Him until you know Him by experience, until you have experienced God for yourself. We are called and offered the opportunity to experience. Do you understand, don't you? Information doesn't change you. Information informs you. What you experience changes you. Listen, if information could change us, the world would be changed already. We've already, and I've heard this seminary too. If good preaching could change the world would be changed. Although not a lot of preaching is good preaching, but there's enough of it that the world would be changed. Listen, Bible knowledge doesn't change you. Knowing about the Lord doesn't change you. Knowing Him by experience. Listen, seeing blind eyes open, watching the lame walk, knowing somebody who knows. I told you about being in Texas a few weeks ago doing a men's retreat and telling the story of Delia getting up, and a man there said, I'm changed forever because now I'm only one person away from somebody who's seen the lame walk. He didn't even see it, but just meeting somebody you had changed him forever. That was enough experience to change him. You've heard the quote that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of the man with the argument. The other, one of my favorite quotes of Philip Yancey, nobody ever converted to Christianity because they lost the argument. Y'all, everybody who gives their hearts to Christ, it's not because you give an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. It's because somehow the Holy Spirit grabs your heart, you give your life to Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, your wounds are bound up, you have the life of God breathed into you, and you experience the life of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it is experience that changes us. And so this word to know doesn't mean let us press on to know more about the Lord. It means let us keep going to know Him by experience more than we ever have. That's why I look forward to 2011. I say, man, what we saw from God in 2010 was incredible, but it's not enough. I want to know more. I want to know God better. It's not that I just want to see Him do more stuff. I want to know Him more. I want to experience God more. One of the ways we know God is by experiencing what He does. And so, one thing we're going to do this year, everybody, put your seatbelts on if you have to. Strap your boots on, because we are going to press on, do whatever it takes to press on, to know God by experience more than we ever have. And I'll tell you this right now, too. I don't know what that experience is going to look like. And I really don't care. As long as it's God, I'll take it. Does that make sense? I don't care what the experience looks like. Let's just experience God. Man, let's just press on to know God by experience, by interaction with Him more than we ever have before. And I believe in knowing Him by experience, He will reveal more about Him. That's how you know more truth about God, is by knowing Him in truth. All right. It's the same word, you don't have to turn to it, but in John 10, 14, it's the same word. I'll tell you this. So the same word in Jeremiah 31, 34, in the promise of the new covenant that says, in that day, this is about the new covenant that's coming, in that day, every man will know me, says the Lord, and no man will teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I always thought that had to be talking about the consummation of the age when everything is done, when Jesus comes back, when everybody knows the Lord. I don't believe so. I think it's talking about the experience of the new covenant, of the people who step into this new covenant, because you get into the new covenant by experiencing God. And here's what the Lord says, of those people who know me in the new covenant, nobody's going to have to say to them, know the Lord, because they will know me by experience, because that's how you get in. From the least of them to the greatest, all of them, and everyone, every person in the new covenant will have the ability, watch, will have the ability and the opportunity to get to know me by experience. That's what it means. From the least of them to the greatest, all of the people who come into the new covenant will have the opportunity to get to know me by experience if they want to. But they're going to have to press on to do that. They've got to pursue that. So, it's the same word there, yada. And it's the Greek parallel is in John 10, 14, gnosko, where Jesus said, my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they know me. The word gnosko means to know by experience, as opposed to the Greek word for knowledge, which is gnosis. Jesus said, no, my sheep know me by experience. They experience me. That's how they know me. All right. Turn to one more passage and we're going to close. John 14. So we're going to press on to know the Lord. He has bound us up because God takes responsibility. He took responsibility for our sin by coming Himself to redeem us from the curse of the law, to pay for our sin. He has bound us up. He has, by His Spirit, healed our wounds. John 14, 16 says this. Jesus speaking, he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him." Same word, gnosko, to know by experience. "Because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you." Hosea said, his coming is as sure as the dawn. His coming is as certain as the spring rains that cover the earth. Jesus said, "Know this. You will know me because you can be certain of this. I'm coming to you." And he did that by sending the Holy Spirit to be in us, to be with us. Jesus said, because that, let's say you follow this trace of the Holy Spirit from Hosea. Jesus in the tomb, 2 days, revived by the breath of God. He goes out, breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he says to them, "Listen, my coming is as sure as the dawn. It is as certain as the spring rains that cover the earth. I'm coming to you. And I'm coming to you by sending the Spirit who will be in you and with you, and he will cause you to know me by experience." The Spirit will be the one who will cause you to gnosko me, to know me. Guys, this is the promise that we have today. So the question then remains for us, what are we going to do with that? See, the good news is this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. It doesn't matter what you have accomplished or not accomplished in your life. Every one of you in this room, every one of us in this place is being offered an incredible privilege that if people really got it, they would pay everything they have to get this. You have been offered today the privilege of knowing the Creator of the universe by experience through the presence of His Spirit to live in you, to fill you, and to pursue. You have been called to pursue the experiential knowledge of the one true and living God. Congratulations. That's the privilege you and I have been given today. Why in the world would we turn away from that? How could we say no to that? Now, I got to tell you, that's going to take more than just standing and saying, "God, yes, we will do that. Thank you. Amen. Where's lunch?" What it means is we are going to have to. Guys, I'm telling you, I'm warning you. We are going to have to press on to know Him like that. We will have to strive to know the Lord. This is why, and you'll see next week, this is why God started the book of Joshua with good news. The good news was, okay, Moses is dead. That might not have sounded like good news to Joshua at the time. But the good news is Moses is dead, but you're not. And the Lord said, "And I'm with you." So don't be dismayed, don't get afraid, be strong and of good courage. Why would God have to tell him those things? Because he knew that right around the corner, there was going to be opportunity for Joshua to feel dismayed and afraid and weak and discouraged. So God said, "Yeah, don't worry about those things. The opportunity is going to come," he said, "but press on because I've given you the land." Guys, the promise for us, if we will press on to know the Lord, we will know Him. And I don't know about you, but there is no greater thing in life that I want than to know the Lord, to experience God in every way. Stand up with me if you would. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come and stand across the front here. As we dismiss, I want to just encourage you and invite you. If you'd like for someone to pray with you today, maybe you came with a need. Maybe you came wanting someone to pray with you over a physical need, a financial need, an emotional, a family need, something, anything. You need someone to pray for you, then come to one of these prayer teams, one of these people up here, and would you just ask them to pray for you? Maybe today you just want to submit this before the Lord and say, God, today I just want to make a commitment on this first day of 2011 that I will be one of that company that strives to know you by experience this year in the power and the presence of your Spirit. I want to be one of those. Maybe you want to cement that with somebody here and pray with them and let them agree with you on that. Whatever is in your heart, these people are available to pray with you. I'm going to pray for you and we'll be dismissed. You're free to leave, but if you just want to stay and enjoy the presence of the Lord, then you're welcome to do that. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your presence in this place. God, we do thank you that you have revived us. Thank you, God, by your mercy, you raised us up. Thank you, Lord, that by your power, we live in your presence. And Lord, we say today that we will be those people who will not sit idly by. We will not stand on the sidelines. We will not sit in the stands. But instead, we will be those who will be right there in the midst of what you're doing, where you are displaying your presence. God, we say we want to be those people who live in your presence and who press on through adversity. We press on through everything in our way to experience you, to know you. Even though today we can't even say what that'll look like. God, today we want to position ourselves, even as the winds of adversity have been blowing against us today, we believe the breath of God is positioning us now to know you like never before. So Lord, today in this place, we give all ourselves to Jesus and we say, Lord, we are yours to know you. Now God, reveal yourself. We are coming after you. In Jesus' name, amen.